Let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 9, and our children through age kindergarten can slip out for your time in the Scriptures, and Hebrews chapter 9 will be our Scripture reading and this morning's text. God is doing amazing things in the world right now for His honor. I had the privilege, and it was a great privilege, to gather with close to 8,000 brothers and a few sisters, mostly pastors, in Louisville this week for the Together for the Gospel conference. And God is moving in the hearts of His people. And the theme of the conference was the unashamed gospel. This is a time maybe in our country where we're concerned about the direction of our country, and we might be a little bit timid, a little bit shy, a little bit wonder what God's up to. But really all we're experiencing now, as our brothers reminded us, is what God, the majority of God's children around the world, are currently experiencing, and certainly what the majority of God's people have always experienced in the 20 centuries of the history of the church, that the world has never been a friend to grace, and we are facing now the opportunity in our country to be unashamed about why we're here. It is not to protect a standard of living. It is to promote the good news of the person of Jesus Christ. And I came away greatly challenged by that. David Platt's message on praying for the world was powerful. You can get online. Those messages will all be available. A message on the Word of God being truth and standing for every part of it was powerful. So I encourage you to get on and check out Together for the Gospel conference, those messages. But one of the great blessings was to be able to sing praises with many brothers and sisters. And so I've been singing about the cross all week. And here this morning we gather and we sing about the cross together. It's a joy to come and think about our Savior and what He's done for us. I don't know what you bring into this room with you this morning. Everybody's bringing something. You may have burdens on your hearts, things you're facing, but we're about to look at the indicative. We're about to look at what God has done. This is a text that's going to talk about what God has done for us, and it's a privilege to read it and to make an affirmation of that and then to expound on it and to place ourselves under it as we ponder what God has done for us. So Hebrews chapter 9, I'll start in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did He enter heaven to offer Himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. We're going to talk about blood this morning. How does that word affect you? Blood. When I was a freshman in college, I was a pre-med major, but the Lord used that word to redirect my life. Blood. When I realized I couldn't stand the sight of blood. Pretty tough to be a doctor and squeamish in the presence of blood. The Lord's ways are so amusing, at least at times. He used blood to change my path, and then He called me into a new path where it's my joy to talk about blood all the time. I've entitled this morning's message, "The Beauty of a Bloody Sacrifice." To the world, a bloody sacrifice is an ugly, despised thing. But to those of us who know Jesus the Christ, it is the most beautiful thing in all of our minds. It is that for which we will rejoice, and in the presence of which we will rejoice for all eternity as we behold the wounds that poured out blood, wounds that were created so that we could be spending eternity with Almighty God. I want us to think about blood on this Palm Sunday. To help us prepare for the Passion Week in front of us, I want us to see the beauty of Christ's bloody sacrifice this morning and the end of Hebrews chapter 9. And then this evening we'll come back to Hebrews 9 and look at verses 11 through 15, where we again consider the blood of Christ. And this evening we'll then sing about the blood of Christ again and then marvel at its implications as we come to the Lord's table. Next week, which of course is Resurrection Sunday, Lord willing, we'll consider not the cross, but the significance of His empty tomb. If it's our privilege, we'll come to 1 Peter 1 and consider that amazing text. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 10 years ago, Mel Gibson produced a movie called The Passion of the Christ. I remember being struck in the promotion end of it by the rating that was given. It was an R-rated movie, and I thought that's sort of odd. But if you saw the film, and even if you haven't seen the film, but you have read the biblical account, you quickly understand that Jesus Christ did not die a G-rated death. The blood of Christ is a staggering thing to ponder. What makes this bloody sacrifice so beautiful to the people of God? Why in the world? And if you're not a believer this morning, you've come into this room maybe because someone invited you, and you're, what in the world are these people singing about blood for? It's a bizarre thing to the world. What makes it so beautiful to us as the people of God? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, there are many places we could turn to answer this question, but I've chosen Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28, where we find three reasons why this bloody sacrifice is so beautiful to us. We'll consider it because of its initiative, verse 24, because of its intent, verses 25 and 26, and then because of the implications of this bloody sacrifice, verses 28. 7 and 28. So the initiative, the intent, and the implications. Let's take these now one at a time. Christ's bloody sacrifice is beautiful to those of us who know Christ personally because of its initiative. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We do know from its content who first received it. Some Jewish Christians did. And they were Jewish Christians who were facing pressure from their relatives and their friends and their neighbors to renege on following Jesus as Messiah and go back to the safety of their previous religion in Judaism. So how are you going to encourage people who have made a profession of faith in Jesus because they heard about how wonderful this Jesus is and how He can give you eternal life, but now you're facing pressure from your peers to come back to your old way? How are you going to encourage people like that to stay faithful? Well, in short, you're going to encourage them by showing them what they have, if they have Christ, is better than what they're considering, namely going back. You're going to encourage them by showing them that what they have, if they have Christ, is infinitely better than what they're considering as they're pondering going back to what they used to celebrate and consider to be life. Now, the writer shows that in the first part of this book of Hebrews, this letter, this epistle to the Hebrews, which was originally probably one sermon, takes about 50 minutes to read it. And in this message that was given to these Jewish Christians, the first part of it, he wants them to think about the person of Jesus Christ, how He's superior to anything that they're considering. That's chapters 1 to 7. He's superior to the angels, He's superior to Moses, He's superior to Jewish priests. Things that would have been of great appeal to Jewish Christians who were thinking about going back. The person of Jesus Christ is better than anything that you've ever had or considering going back to. Secondly, the work of Jesus Christ is superior to anything that you're considering. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. Christ's covenant is better. Christ's sanctuary is better. Christ's sacrifice is better. And that's the section that we find ourselves in when we come to chapter 9. Please notice again verse 24 of the ninth chapter. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Please notice who took the initiative. We're told that He, Christ, entered heaven itself. Christ did not enter an earthly sanctuary, the writer points out. Oh, He went to this earthly sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, many times, did Jesus. Every good Jew did, and He had come to fulfill the law. So in that sanctuary, He would have seen the Jewish high priests offering blood sacrifices. This sanctuary, of course, was man-made. It was Herod's handiwork. The temple prior to Herod's temple would have been Zerubbabel's. The one prior to that was Solomon's. Prior to that was a man-made structure called the tabernacle. Warren Wiersbe cautions, beware of trusting anything for your spiritual life that is made with hands. It will not last. Some of you are trusting this morning in things that you are making with your hands or that other people have made with their hands. Your trust is what you can see, what you can touch. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. Christ did not come to patch up a man-made sanctuary, a system called Judaism. The author says the man-made sanctuary, by its very design, was just a copy, a type, a figure of the true sanctuary in heaven. So what did Christ do if it was not to enter into an earthly sanctuary to provide what we need? What did He do? Well, He entered, says the writer, the sanctuary of heaven itself. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Where is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah? He is in the presence of God, says this text. Literally, before God's face. After Jesus went to the cross, which we will be pondering again this week on Friday and throughout the week as we anticipate it, Jesus Christ then conquered the grave and ascended back to heaven. But why? Why would Jesus die and then go back to heaven? Yes, to be with His Father. But there's another startling reason stated right here before us. He entered heaven to appear in the presence of God. Two of the most amazing words in all the Bible. For us. For us. Romans 8:31 explains, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. He is in heaven, and He's in heaven in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, He is now representing those who believe in Him. See, as sinners, we have no right to heaven. We deserve hell. We deserve a place reserved for those who've rebelled against the Creator God. Satan knows that. Satan is the accuser. He points his condemning finger and says, God, those people have no right to enter Your presence. And he's right. And he's dead wrong. We've all had weeks we've just lived. I just have come through my own week where I have not seen pain leave for the last 6 days. And it was wearing on me. About 3 nights ago, I found myself in the floor complaining to God and thinking, I have no right to go to heaven. And Satan whispers that thought to the people of God. You call yourself a Christian, and then it was this thought that came to my mind. I do have the anticipation of heaven because of the one that's in heaven right now interceding for me. Some of you almost didn't come into this room this morning because you're thinking, you know, after what I did this week, after the attitudes I've had this week, after the things I've done this week, and I'm a Christian, maybe I just need to stay away for a while and sort of get my life cleaned up, then praise God you're back, because the reason that we're here is not anything we've done. It's what He has done for us. He is in heaven for us, and His blood speaks to our defense. 1 John 2, chapter 2, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Martin Luther said it well. For Christ to have ascended profits nothing if he ascended for his own sake. But now our glory and joy is in this. He went there to our advantage. This is why we can sing the song as Charity Bancroft penned the words back in 1863. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Are you struggling with your faith this morning? Are you struggling with this thing called Christianity? I want you just to ponder then the initiative of Christ's bloody sacrifice. God does not accept us because of what we've done. What we've done is reason for him to not accept us. God accepts us because of what his Son did for us. Because of the sacrifice he made on a cross. Ponder the initiative of Christ's bloody sacrifice. Of his own accord, he has given his life and entered into heaven to intercede for those who believe in him. But that raises the question, does it not? On what basis is he, interceding for us? A holy God cannot just overlook sin. And that brings us to our second point. Christ's bloody sacrifice is beautiful because of the intent of that sacrifice. It is vital to understand exactly what Christ did and why. A person's, strike that, your, my eternal destiny rests on understanding what Jesus Christ did and why he did it. The world will be filled with people on this Good Friday coming up that will know the facts that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Knowing that he died does not mean that a person is going to heaven. Understanding that he suffered and that he shed his blood and even have that produce great feelings of remorse and sympathy and compassion will not necessarily indicate that a person has responded in a way that they can know for sure they're going to heaven. What is the intent of this bloody sacrifice? Well, think for a moment, as we're told in verse 25, from the negative perspective, about what Christ did not do. Verse 25 says, "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own." Christ, just think about that. Christ is our high priest, but he's not like other high priests. Other high priests enter the Holy of Holies one time a year, indicating that their work was never really finished, and then they entered that holy place with blood that was not their own. Another's blood, a slain animal's blood. This is not what Jesus the Messiah did. Jesus the Messiah did not offer himself repeatedly. He did not offer himself, as this text says, again and again, which for the Jew who's now professed faith in Jesus and is considering going back to the safety of his religious system would be a picture that he hasn't. He knows that his priests have again and again, for as long as they've had life, they've been going to this place. And they've seen this activity again and again, a human priest offering a sacrifice. Jesus Christ did not offer himself repeatedly. Jesus Christ, secondly, did not plead the merit of another's blood. He did not enter into this holy place, this most holy place with blood that is not his own. First part of verse 26 tells us why he didn't do these two things when the writer says, "Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world." If we just had another priest like the whole line of priests that goes back to Moses, then Christ would have had to have done what they've done, again and again, offering the blood of animals. He would by necessity have had to repeat the offering again and again, as other priests have done. But no, he's not done this, says our beautiful text. Because what Christ did, as we ponder that, the second part of verse 26, "But now he has..." Notice your Bible. "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." So it's not blood in general that we celebrate. It is blood in particular. It is particular blood. It is the blood of the person of Jesus the Christ. This may be one of the most significant sentences in the book of Hebrews, and it is worthy of our careful attention. We're told five important details regarding the work that Jesus did. First of all, his work is historical fact. But now he has appeared, says our text. But now. Our calendar points to the historicity of Christ and his work. We are living in the year of our Lord, 2014. We say that because just over two millennia ago, the Son of God appeared in human form and began his 33-year earthly ministry. We are talking about something that is a historical fact. Secondly, his work is non-repeatable. But now he has appeared once for all. He did what he did one time. God is satisfied with his Son's work, of course. That's why once was sufficient. The question before each of us is, are we satisfied with what his Son did? The sufficiency of Christ's work is indicated by the fact that it's non-repeatable, which, by the way, is why there's no need for any other religion, religious system, any other person that would ever claim to take us to God. God himself is satisfied with the one who's come and provided the one non-repeatable work, the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice. Thirdly, his work is the climax of history. But now, says the verse, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Now that Messiah Jesus has come, the age of the Messiah has come. It's the age that all other ages have been anticipating. He's coming, said Moses. He's coming, said David. He's coming, said Isaiah. And indeed, he has come. And his work is the climax of human history. Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He himself was chosen before the creation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, but revealed in the last times for your sake. Fourthly, his work took care of our sin problem. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Here it is. To do away with sin. This is why he came. To do away with sin. Not simply to show us the way to heaven, because sinners need more than a guide, but to remove the barrier that blocked sinners from heaven. He came to address our biggest need, our sin problem. Not merely to expose it, but, says the writer, to do away with it. And how did he do that? Number five, his work involved the sacrifice of himself. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is how Christ did away with our sin problem. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself. Sin must be punished. Sin must be punished. And it was. Isaiah 53:6, the prophet Isaiah announces God would lay our sins on the coming Christ. Peter says that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Hebrews says Christ did away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, if you're not a sinner this morning, that will not matter to you. But for every sinner in this room, there is no greater news that I could ever share. If you are a sinner and you know that God must judge sin, this is the best news that could ever be shared with you. That is that God has provided a way for your sins to be taken away from you so that you can now stand in the presence of a holy God. Unfortunately, so many today want to forfeit what could be theirs. We do this in lots of ways. Let me talk about one way. One way that people forfeit the beauty of what could be theirs in this sacrifice that has been made by Christ is by choosing to convince themselves that they really don't need this sacrifice. And they do this by relabeling what the Bible calls sin. Instead of adultery, they call it sexual disorder. Instead of homosexuality, they say it's an alternative lifestyle. Instead of admitting the sin of an unforgiving heart, they say that they've been a victim of circumstances that are out of their control. Instead of acknowledging their sinful anger, they blame it on a genetic predisposition. My mother was that way. You can't, God understand. They blame it on the circumstances of how people have treated them. Instead of confessing the sin of worry, they relabel it as a panic attack. We take that which is clearly defined in the Word of God as being an offense that separates us from Him, and we redefine it. And we think that we're being kind. When we do that for other people who are struggling, we think we're being kind to them. Dear friends, when we refuse to acknowledge our sin, we are actually robbing ourselves and the people we think we're helping of true and lasting hope. It is not cruel to call sin, sin. And by the way, this is one of the themes that came out of the Together for the Gospel this week. We talked and heard talked a lot about what's happening in our culture today. There are things that are just being relabeled right now. We think we're being kind. And one of the things that we're going to have to be bold about as witnesses for Jesus Christ in the day ahead is calling sin, sin. And I'm not talking about ranting and raving about the sins of people out there. I'm talking about as you're talking to your coworker, to love that person enough with tears in your eyes to say, this is sin. This is an offense to a holy God. To talk to your neighbor and to say, do you realize that God is offended by what's happening in your life? Just like He has been offended at how I have violated His word. And can I tell you now about what He's done so that that offense can be removed? God challenged me this week about how wimpish I have been about talking to people about the truth about their situation. And again, it's easy to do it from this place. You're not going to stand up and say anything to me. You're gracious. You're smiling even now. You don't. But the challenge is being loving people enough in conversations with my neighbor, with the person you work with that family member. Talk to them about what sin is, about their sin. This is an example of that over in Acts at 26. The Apostle Paul was on trial before one of the political leaders, and was it Felix or Festus? I forget, but this goes right past us. The text says that he talked to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Why would he talk to him about that? Because the guy was living with a woman he shouldn't have been with. And with tears down his face, no doubt. And the text says that the man called on Paul often because he respected, he wanted to hear what he had to say. I wonder if we love people enough to speak the truth to them about their sin. So that then we can tell them about the solution for sin, the remedy for sin, this bloody sacrifice that God has provided in His own Son. When Jesus Christ died, He did away with sin. One commentator says, by Christ's death, it is not only that the devil is deposed and the power of death overcome, but also that sin is vanquished. Jesus came to rob sin of its tyranny and its suffocating stranglehold on men. That's the phrase I want you to think about. The suffocating stranglehold on man that sin is. Jesus came to undo that. And so I'm asking you this morning, are you experiencing personally the suffocating stranglehold of sin? Sin is just eating you alive right now. Then admit your problem. Admit your sin. Admit that your problem isn't simply or even primarily what's going on around you, what other people have done for you, what they haven't done for you. Your problem is your sinful response to life. It's not your genetic predisposition, but how you've used that to justify your self-focused approach to life. But admitting sin isn't enough. To be set free from the suffocating stranglehold of sin, you must put your trust in the one who became a bloody sacrifice. Believe in Christ, and God will cancel the penalty of your sin right now and give you the power to overcome the stranglehold of that sin this week. And one day will remove the effects of that sin from your life forever. Now, suppose doctors could develop a pill that was proven to cure cancer. One pill, the dreaded disease is gone. If that happened, you can hardly imagine the following happening. Suppose somebody contracts cancer and goes to their doctor and hears them explain about this once-for-all proven remedy for cancer. This is not in the theory stages. This is reality now. This will take care of it. One pill. Take this pill and you'll be well, he instructs. To which the patient says, no thanks. I don't think that pill's enough. I don't trust your judgment. I want the full-blown radiation and chemo treatments. Absurd. Absolutely absurd. But isn't that what so many people do with God? He has provided a once-for-all remedy for the cancer of sin. Yet, instead of accepting that provision, people look for something else, or they dabble in this thing called Jesus and then are thinking about going back. Please don't minimize the intent of Christ's bloody sacrifice. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, having seen the initiative and the intent of Christ's bloody sacrifice, let's talk about the implications. Christ's bloody sacrifice is beautiful because of this. This is what it all boils down to, because of its implications. The writer gives us the bottom line. He talks about, first of all, what's true of us in the bottom line in verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Now stop and think about that. Whereas verses 24 to 26, the writer looks back. Now in verse 27, he looks ahead. The Bible is black and white when it spells out two events that we will face. One, we will die, and we'll die one time. The statistics, as you know, are quite high. One out of every one person dies. We will die. It is appointed unto man once to die. As the unbending consequence of sin, all of us will die if Christ doesn't return first. It is inevitable. And so then, consequently, is another activity, another event, that is, we will face judgment. There is more to life than meets the eye. Judgment follows death. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in his body, whether good or bad. Revelation 20. Verses 11 through 15. We will stand before the judge, every person. This is what is in store for every person in this room. Standing before God the judge. You will die, you will stand before him. So will I. We can ignore the inevitable. Many people try. We cannot change the inevitable. This is the simple fact of what is true of us. Here is the simple fact of what is true of Christ. Now please observe that verse 27 begins with just as and ends with a comma. There's a connection between what is true of us, verse 27, and what is true of Christ. Here's the connection. Just as man is destined to die once and after this to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Oh, what do we learn about our Christ here? Two things. One, the first time he came to bear sin. The first time he came to bear sin. The first time he came to take sin away. At his first coming, he came to be sacrificed. He was sacrificed to take away the sins of many people, says the text. How shall we understand that word many here? John Calvin offers his explanations four centuries ago. He says many, meaning all, as in Romans 5:15. It is, of course, certain that not all enjoy the fruits of Christ's death, continues Calvin, but this happens because their unbelief hinders them. That question is not dealt with here because the apostle is not discussing how few or how many benefit from the death of Christ, but means simply that he died for others, not for himself. He therefore contrasts the many to the one. So many have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Many are cut off from God, and the one has come into the world and provided a sacrifice for the many so that their sins could be removed. By the way, how many times, according to verse 28, how many times was Jesus sacrificed to take away these sins of the many? The text says, once. He made one payment, one sacrifice. Not everybody agrees with that statement. Compare what God's Word says with the following statements from the Question and Answer Catholic Catechism. Question 1264. How is the sacrifice of the cross continued on earth? Answer. The sacrifice of the cross is continued on earth through the sacrifice of the Mass. Question 1265. What is the sacrifice of the Mass? Answer. The sacrifice of the Mass is the true and properly called sacrifice of the new law. It is the sacrifice in which Christ is offered under the species of bread and wine in an unbloody manner. The sacrifice of the altar, then, is no mere empty commemoration of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, but a true and proper act of sacrifice. Tonight we're going to gather at the table to remember what Christ has done for us. Many will see the table as being a place where the act of Christ in being sacrificed happens again and again and again. Why do we not agree with that? Why do we proclaim that that's not true? Hebrews 9:28 says it is not true. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He develops that at greater length in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Christ made one sacrifice. That happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. And the payment has been made in full for sinners who want to be made right with the Holy God. That's why he came the first time. There's a second insight that he gives us about Christ. We're told the second time he will come to bring salvation. Verse 28 finishes by saying he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So don't miss this, my dear friend. When Jesus Christ returns, and he will not suffer. There will be no bloody sacrifice the next time. He will not bear sin. That is over with. What will be the purpose of his second coming? There are several that we could talk about. I want us just to see the one that's mentioned right here. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, he's going to bring salvation. You say, I thought we already had that. Yes, in one sense, we're already a saved people if we've come to know Jesus as our Savior. But in another, our salvation is yet to be. Christ has saved us from the penalty of our sin, Ephesians 2:8. But in that day, he will save us from the very presence of sin. Leon Morris explains, there's a sense in which salvation has been brought about by Christ's death, but there's another sense in which it is brought to its consummation when he returns. Another commentator says that the writer here has the work of the Jewish priest in mind. The Israelites who watched their high priest enter into the sanctuary for them waited expectantly for his reappearance. That was a welcome sign that he and the sacrifice which he had presented had been accepted by God. So our author thinks of Jesus as going into the heavenly holy of holies to reappear one day in order to confirm finally to his people the salvation which his perfect offering has procured for them. Notice the little word appear here. Three times in our text, as Wiersbe points out, summarizing three aspects of our Lord's work. He has appeared to put away our sin by dying on the cross, verse 26. He is appearing now for us in heaven, verse 24. And He shall appear to take the Christian home, verse 28. These three appearances are the three tenses of salvation, all based on the finished work of Jesus the Christ. So, in a few days, we will be observing a day that we call Good Friday. We will pause and call to remembrance the most terrible, wonderful event the world has ever known. One of the ways I think we can grow in our appreciation for the beauty of Christ's bloody sacrifice is by meditating on the meditations of others regarding this day. If you'll bring it back, take a hymn book with you this week, and use those amazing hymns to meditate on the work of Jesus. Here's one. I love this one, and has a few extra verses that are not in the hymn book. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery, mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Emptied Himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers all my sins forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the life His wounds impart. I feel the Savior in my heart. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. I wonder if what Wesley's writing there rings true with you this morning. That's the testimony of your life. That has happened to you. Those chains that held you fast have fallen off, and you know now that you're boldly entering into this presence of God in heaven. Charles Wesley saw the beauty of Christ's bloody sacrifice. Do you see it? Has it gripped your heart? A couple of questions that'll help us to determine the answer to the question, is His sacrifice, is His bloody sacrifice beautiful to us? The first question is simply, what am I trusting in? What am I this morning trusting in? We're all trusting in something. Some, maybe you, are banking your eternity on the belief that there is no eternity. Many in churches this morning are trusting in the assumption that if they live a good enough life, they're entitled to heaven in the life to come. Many are trusting in a religious system. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Jesus the Christ and in the work of redemption He accomplished on the cross? If not, I want you to think about something that Philip Hughes says in his commentary, to refuse the cross as the instrument of salvation is to choose it as the instrument of judgment. Jesus Himself said in John 12:48, there is a judge for the one who rejects Me and does not accept My words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. So this is a critical question. It's one that everyone is answering right now. You're trusting in something. What am I trusting in? Not what did I once trust years ago. What am I trusting in right now? Jesus Christ alone can save a sinner. Jesus Christ alone can keep a saved sinner on track. What am I trusting in this morning? Did you notice, according to the end of verse 28, who received salvation? He is going to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him? What are you looking forward to most about heaven? Seeing loved ones? No more pain? Those are wonderful blessings for sure, but this is what the person who's going to heaven is trusting in. It's all about him. It's all about him. There's an interesting story about a family that lived a long time ago. It was a young man and woman married and started a business together, which flourished. Soon they bought a new house, new car. Their happiness increased when a child was born, a little boy. And both mom and dad gave praises to God for his blessings. Then one day, mother got the devastating news that her husband was killed in a terrible accident. She clung to her, at the time, young son, determined to raise the boy and continue the business by faith in Christ, just as she and her husband had done when he was alive. So the boy now grows up, becomes a handsome young man who makes her mother very proud. And after graduation, he's called into the military because of war. Not long after he left home, his mother received the heartbreaking news that her only son was killed in battle. Shortly after this, the woman becomes ill and they say died of a broken heart. The day finally comes when the people gather for the auction of this family's estate, which is worth a sizable fortune. The first item up for bid was a baby picture of the woman's son. No one will bid on the picture. The auctioneer announces that until the first item is sold, the auction will not continue. So a man bids $1. Trying as hard as he could, the auctioneer could not get another bid, so he sold the picture of this little child, this son, for $1. And then the auctioneer announced that the auction was over. The crowd began to grumble and complain, and the auctioneer said, "Quiet down so I can read the will." The woman had clearly stated in her will that the person who would buy the picture of her son would inherit the business and the whole estate because he who has the son has all. Now, I have no way of knowing if that's true. It doesn't even sound to be a true story to me. But that's not the point. I do know on the authority of the Word of God that he who has the Son has all. He who has the Son, Jesus, has everything. Heaven, everything, everything. And so in an absolutely very real sense this morning, if you have the Son, you have everything. If you don't have the Son, you don't have anything to look forward to but an eternity of paying for your own sins. So the second question then is, what am I longing to see most of all? Is it the one who became a beautiful, bloody sacrifice on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago? I pray that it is. I pray that you love Christ, that you worship him with your life, that you tell others about him. And for those of us that by the grace of God, he is our all in all, what a week in front of us, a week to remember him and what he endured for us. And what opportunities we have in front of us to love neighbors and love family members enough to come alongside of them. I was challenged by Matt Chandler, one of the messages this week. He said, "Guys, in our situation," he says, "most of us are going to be heading home now. We're going to be getting on planes, getting in cars." He says, "So I'm going to be getting on a plane, and I'm going to be sitting next to somebody, and that person's going to say to me, hey," or I'm going to say to that person, "What do you do for a living?" They're going to tell me, and then they're going to say, "What do you do for a living?" He said, "You struggle with how to get into conversations. This is how you do it, all right? What do you do? I'm a pastor, so we might as well have the conversation right now. Are you ready to go to heaven?" I don't know if that's the most tactful way, but I've been thinking about that. Some of us have neighbors that we haven't talked to about Christ. And we're like, "Well, how do I do it?" I think we make it so complicated. I have. How about this week just saying, hey, Bob, you know I'm a Christian. We've never had the conversation, have we? You've probably been wondering for a long time when I was ever going to just open up with you. This is Good Friday. Is it good for you? It's good for me. Can we talk about that? If he says, no, I don't want to talk about it, then you pray like crazy for his soul. There's a beautiful bloody sacrifice that happened, and it's changed our lives. Let's not keep that to ourselves this week. You got people at school, you got neighbors, people all around you. Let's talk about the beautiful bloody sacrifice. Father, we pray for boldness to do that this week. But now we just want to say thank you. We are so amazed at what you have done for us. Father, in the gift of your Son. Lord Jesus, in the gift of your life, being so brutally treated so that we could be rescued. Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to this. Thank you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will open doors this week for us and open our mouths that we might speak boldly with tears in our eyes. Thank you. We pray even now for those in this room that know about this bloody sacrifice but have never believed in it and in the one who made it. Please open their eyes and hearts to believe and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.